Father, we ask for your guidance now as we look at the great power of God over evil at Christmas. Would you help us to take in something new that would even not just impress us, but actually change us, actually help us with the things that drag us down and Satan's attacks on our life. I pray that we'd be better equipped after this evening to deal with those things and the evil principle in the world, because you dealt with it at Christmas. You dealt with it at the cross. You dealt with it at the resurrection. And so, Lord, help us to deal with it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to share something with you tonight that I think is extra special, because it's a reflection of what we talked about Sunday. And I'm looking for my notes, which I don't have. Okay, well, we're going to wing it. Sunday we looked at the first gospel passage of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we called it the proto-evangelion, and that's not my word, that's a theological term, for the very first gospel statement in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis. And I was thrilled to know that some of our youth already knew all about that. So I thought that was really cool, that they've already been taught very well about these matters. And we looked at the fact that Christmas, being about the incarnation, being about Jesus coming into the world, there's something that happened then that affected the whole cosmos. It affected the whole spiritual realm. And there's a battle that goes on over us, over the world. It's very real. And Jesus was dealing with that. God was dealing with that right there in Bethlehem. And the first reference, of course, to that was in Genesis 3, when God cursed the serpent, and he said these words. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I'm not going to go into the whole thing again, but just the references there are clear, especially with what we know now about the gospel, that the seed of the woman is a direct reference to the incarnation. It's a direct reference to the virgin birth, because it's not the seed of a man, it's the seed of a woman. When the Bible usually speaks of the seed of a man, in this case, it speaks of the seed of a woman who would bruise the serpent, the representative of evil, the personification of evil. He would bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And of course, we know from that the reference to the fact that Satan would temporarily crush, bruise, strike Jesus, our Messiah, on the heel. In the sense, it wasn't a fatal blow. Ultimately fatal. It was death for him on the cross, but that didn't. It was temporary. It didn't stay like that. A crush or a bruise to the head is a death blow. It is a decisive blow that renders the victim powerless. And that's exactly what we have in the gospel when we see Jesus coming to the earth, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, overcoming the evil of our own hearts and our own lives, breaking the power of sin and death and hell over us. And this is the great cosmic spiritual war that's been going on all along. And so we saw that. And so we said basically Christmas is all about a cosmic war that declares that Jesus, who loves us, is the victor over Satan, who hates us. And that's really, of the many things we say Christmas is all about, certainly that is included. So I want us to see how important this is, because we usually think only in terms of the sweetness of Christmas, and that's certainly good. You know, we've got it's a baby. Come on, a baby. It's sweet. It's wonderful. It's precious. We just were holding little Elijah Bruce yesterday, not even 24 hours after he's born, and he was just so precious. And there's something about a little baby, and we know that about Christmas time, and that's right. But we got to remember that Jesus came as a baby to defeat evil, to defeat Satan, to defeat the serpent. And there's other passages that we've looked at that kind of show that. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same," what same? Flesh and blood, what is that a reference to? The incarnation. He became a human. He took on flesh and blood. He came in the likeness of man, Philippians 2 said. And that through death, the death on the cross, the sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary death on the cross, the death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, you read that and you go, wait a minute, I thought that he might, there's a lot of things you could put on he might. He might provide our forgiveness. He might provide our deliverance from sin. That he might, and you could put several things there that would be biblically correct. But the writer of Hebrews said that he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. A direct, named reference to Satan himself, the devil himself, and this is why Jesus came. So Christmas, this is a Christmas passage. Christmas is about the defeat of evil and Satan in our lives. It's not the only place. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Here it is. Here's Christmas. "The Son of God appeared," there's the Christmas word, appeared. Appeared is the incarnation. He didn't start when he was born. He was already in existence, and he appeared for this purpose. What purpose? Read it with me. "To destroy the works of the devil." That was very weak. Let's say it stronger. "To destroy the works of the devil." So there's why he came. So we should be able to see that throughout the Bible, which we do. And there's many references to the fact that that the spiritual battle and war is very real. Ephesians speaks to this. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." That's speaking of the spiritual realm, of the evil realm of Satan and all of his demons and spiritual forces that are real and that we're dealing with them. So here's the deal. First of all, let me just say this. Every single one of you is dealing with the devil and his forces. Now, you may not deal directly with Satan himself. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But you're dealing with him and his world, okay? Every one of us. So think about this. Every struggle you have, every sin struggle you have, every spiritual battle you face is all directly related to the presence of evil and darkness in the world. And all of that is dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, starting, of course, in the Garden of Eden, when we read Genesis 3:15. So there's other texts that deal with this. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We're dealing with this. He's talking about us. Be on the alert. There's a spiritual battle going on. You're under it right now. And then what are we supposed to do with that? Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Everybody deals with this. After all, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That last statement, "to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen," is a direct statement, I believe, in fulfillment of the ultimate prophecy that was given in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He will crush the head of Satan. And that's part of your deliverance as a Christian. And so we have this active role, and part of the active role is being aware of this. I think a lot of Christians are being run over by evil. Run over. Just wallowing in their sin or their problems or their despair, and they're not thinking about the fact, I'm in a spiritual battle, and I need to fight for my joy, I need to fight for my sanctification, I need to fight for all of these things, because I'm in a battle, and I'm going to win this battle in Christ. But if you don't know you're in a battle, guess what? You just get run over. You're just living in the issues. So this is the world we live in. This is real. This is all very real. So as I was, as Sunday, I mentioned to you that I had run across a writing by John Bloom at Desiring God, which was, I don't even really know what to call it. It's not an allegory because it's such a direct reference to the actual elements of the gospel. But it is a creative statement about how Genesis 3:15 deals with all this. And it was kind of cool because I had already basically finished my sermon. Then it came in the email, and I was like, oh, it's like God just drops this illustration right out of the sky right before I'm getting ready to preach this. And so we need to be encouraged in the word. We need to be encouraged in things. It's like what Paul said in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you will know what is the hope of his calling. Zach preached on this last Wednesday night right here. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And get this. Here it is. Here's the spiritual battle. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? You need power to overcome the evil in your own heart, the evil that's coming against you from the outside. And so I think one of the ways you do that, because we always want to know, how do you do that? Does that mean you pray a certain way? You pray certain phrases in the Bible? You got to like hit the right buttons and then you've kind of won the spiritual battle? I do believe it is related to prayer and taking our place, our place of authority even in prayer as Christians, as the children of God. Certainly that's part of it. But I think another part of it is actually believing and realizing the power that Christ has over evil that was even prophesied that he would have, and the ultimate destruction of Satan and evil that's coming, that happened at the cross and that is yet to come. Knowing that helps us with the daily stuff that we deal with in spiritual warfare, whether it's an attitude we have, whether it's a sin that we're trying to overcome, whether it's some kind of emotional funk that we get in and we're in despair or we're depressed. I think all these things are partially overcome, and I may be greatly overcome by realizing that God has overcome all the stuff that's behind that. So when I read this, I was encouraged, and I believe it will be part of my sanctification and my overcoming of evil and my overcoming of my discouragement at times when I see what's going to happen at the end and what was happening at the beginning. Because here's the deal. When you know the outcome ahead of time, it changes everything, right? If you don't know the outcome ahead of time and there's always a question mark, are we really going to win this? Is this really going to happen? Then you live in stress and all kinds of fear. But when you know the end, and isn't it interesting that God gave us the end right at the beginning? He told us how it was going to turn out at the beginning. So John Bloom wrote this article, this writing, this creative word called Enter the Dragon Slayer, and how God took Satan's breath away. Now, there's a few terms in here I want to explain first because it might trip you up a little bit. I don't want you to get tripped up. First of all, the word dragon. I think that's the next slide, Hannah, that I have about this. Can you go to the next one? Is it working? Okay, there you go. So people say, wait a minute, is that some kind of, creative writers like C.S. Lewis and people like that just make up these terms? No. The dragon issue is a biblical term, okay? In Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, listen to what Satan is called. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. So we're talking about the same devil, right? The serpent represented in Satan as a serpent in the Garden of Eden has kind of, over the history of redemption, has morphed into a dragon. A dragon. This is more of a more intimidating creature, if you will. Certainly still serpent-like. Okay, so here's what it says. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So there's no question about who we're talking about. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So that's a biblical term for the devil. And so as I read this, I want you to think in those terms. There's another passage about that. It kind of speaks to what he does. Revelation 12 says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. I remember this is a vision John had. And on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Clearly a reference to Jesus. Okay? Do you see the cosmic struggle that's going on at the birth of Jesus? There it is. That's real. But we know the outcome. Now, here's another thing about Satan you need to understand. As I said before, he's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know the whole plan. He's smart, and he's smarter than us, but he knows, he's very powerful. All of that's true, but he's not God. And case in point, the people that he influences and the rulers of the world, whether the references sometimes are rulers on the earth or rulers in heaven, in the spiritual forces, they don't know either. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2 says. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What does that mean? It means if they had understood God's redemptive plan, they wouldn't have been part of it. They would have rebelled against it. They would have said, "We can't kill the Son of God. That's going to accomplish God's purposes." They wouldn't have done it, but they didn't know. Sometimes we have this wrong view that Satan is you know, just under God or something, and he has all this wisdom, and he understands the whole plan. He did not, does not, because if he had, he wouldn't. So think about this. What's happening in the Christmas story that you know 2,000 years later, when it was happening, the spiritual forces and personalities are all learning as they go. They're all saying, "Oh no, what's happening here?" It's an awesome, dramatic story, especially when you don't know the outcome if you're part of it. So really some neat things. Now, the last thing I want to say that could trip you up is he makes a reference, John Bloom does here, to people as being gods. Now, there's a reason for that, because Jesus said so. Jesus answered them, said, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world," speaking of Jesus, "you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God." Now, that's a whole teaching behind that. The point is this, that the Bible does refer to people in a very limited way as little g gods, okay? It's another reference to spiritual beings, okay? So it's not God. It's not the way some of the cults use the term, that we're all gods and we're all going to be doing this stuff. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's making the reference as spiritual beings, gods like God. Okay, so was Satan for that matter. So he uses that term in here. So if you're not familiar with that, I didn't want you to be tripped up by it. Now the other cool thing about this, and I'm getting ready to read it. And by the way, it only takes me about 13 minutes to read it. So don't get worried that this is going to take a long time. It's about 13 minutes. But what's neat is, as I read this, you will see things that are underlined, okay? And if you go to Desiring God's website and you read the article in the electronic version, all the underlines are hyperlinks to Scripture. So I hope you will, you'll go there, but you'll see on the screen, I'm going to leave it on the screen. Some people like to listen to a story, maybe just close your eyes and listen to the story. Some people like to read along, that's fine, you can do that. But if you read along, you'll see a lot of underlining, almost in most of the sentences. What that means is that there's a direct scriptural reference to what John Bloom is talking about as he's writing this creative story. So I believe it kind of just demonstrates it's very biblical what we're about to read, okay? So with that all in mind, I want to read, "Enter the Dragon Slayer,
how God took Satan's breath away. There once was a great dragon, red like blood. He was a terrible serpent, ancient beyond human memory. His power and cunning were beyond human reckoning, and he was evil beyond all depraved human imagination. And the dragon was real. He did not inhabit the realms of fairy tale or nightmare. Their horrors were but shadows cast in legends. No, the dragon inhabited the real world of men. And though imperceptible to their eyes and ears, unless, of course, being perceived, served his wicked purposes. And the dragon abhorred man. He hated them out of his virulent, bitter hatred for the high king who had created man. For you see, the dragon, too, was a creature, having been fashioned by the king in ages long past, though not as a dragon, but as a magnificent prince. Once upon a time, this prince was numbered among the great ones. He was a god in the holy council and of the high king over all god, over all gods. But deep in the labyrinthian channels of his prince's heart, pride began to run like a toxic sap, poisoning his loves and his thoughts. The greater he became in his own eyes, the more his true greatness diminished. Self-deceived, the prince strove for greater glory than he possessed. He desired glory not bestowed by the king's grace, but glory all his own, self-achieved and self-ascribed. In the deeps of his heart, he exchanged the glory of the high king for a false image of himself he had come to love. And in doing so, he exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped his creaturely self rather than the creator king, making himself a rival of the king. Therefore, the prince was cast down from his exalted place in the council of the great and hurled out of the king's presence. He fell like lightning to the earth. There the king gave the treacherous prince up to the wicked passions of his heart, and he who was once numbered among the gods became the most dreadful of dragons. A time was then fixed by the king for the dragon's final judgment. So, when this dragon saw that the high king had fashioned mankind in his own image, that he made them gods as he had once been, and had given them to rule over the earth, he was enraged. He burned with bitter hatred and longed to shatter these images of the one he hated most. And then a wicked plan took shape in his brilliant, futile mind, which pleased his darkened heart. If he could entice the man-gods to turn against the king, as he had done, they too would share his terrible fate. They too would be cast from the king's presence. They too would become objects of the king's just and terrible wrath. And the sovereign sentence upon them would be irrevocable, just like the sentence given or sentence upon him. But even more desirable, the dragon would enjoy one great triumph. He would succeed in stealing the king's glory by defacing the king's image, woven into the very flesh and bone of these feeble gods. And before his dreaded day of judgment, he would remake these fallen gods into lesser dragons, images of himself, which he would enslave to wreak wanton destruction in the world the king had made. Let the king destroy him with omnipotence. He would leave an unfading scar upon the everlasting Father. The eternal perishing of the king's prized people, it could not fail to diminish the king's joy. So into the peopled garden crept the crafty condemned serpent. He presented himself to the image bearers as a bearer of enlightenment. He promised them the fruit of godly wisdom if they would but set aside the king's sole prohibition and simply think for themselves. For were they not also gods? Surely possessing the king's wisdom and knowledge would increase their glory. For they would be even more like the high king than they yet were. As they pondered the dragon's cunning lies, pride began to seep into the heart channels of the image bearers. They believed the dragon's dark light. They simply thought for themselves, only to discover too late how great was his darkness. In horror, they soon realized the serpentine promise yielded foolishness, not wisdom, death, not life, alienation from the king, not greater likeness to the king. In rejecting the king's command, they rejected the king's rule, and they had become the king's enemies. Theirs was treason of the highest order, and for such a crime against such a king, there was only one just sentence: destruction. The dragon exulted at the deeply grieved king, cast his broken images out of the blessed garden of his favor into a world now cursed, one the dragon could now rule. He savored each sentence of judgment pronounced upon the fallen gods and relished the dragoning that must surely await them. But as the high king issued his just decrees, the dragon heard an ominous promise. The great serpent's head would one day be crushed under a human foot. These words made him writhe in fury, and he resolved to keep a wary watch that he might destroy the foot before the blow could fall. But unknown to the dragon, mysterious decrees had been uttered by the high king in the secret council of his will ages before the dragon existed, conceived in wisdom unimaginable to the dragonly mind. Weary years passed as the cursed earth and its depraved inhabitants languished in bondage to corruption. And then, in the fullness of the king's time, the ancient mysterious decrees began to unfold. In unexpected place and unexpected way, into the world stepped the dragon slayer. Despite the dragon's vigilance, the slayer appeared, at first undetected. The snake had not foreseen such a mystifying entrance. When he awoke to his danger, he recognized in terror his long-expected foe was the very son of the High King. But what strangeness was this? The Mighty One, born in the likeness of feeble man? To what end? And as a defenseless child in the care of a peasant? Quickly he sought to devour him and his fearful foot. But the slayer eluded the primeval assassin and waited for the appointed day with unnerving quietness. Finally, the day drew near, but as it did, the dragon grew only more perplexed by his adversary. At times, the adversary, displayed a dreadful power. The dragon expected this, yet the slayer proved the meekest and humblest of all mankind, and he gave himself no advantage. He made his home in a despised village in a reviled region. He sought no education, pursued no influential profession. He chose the weak and the foolish as his followers, even a treacherous man as his close confidant. But the strong and wise he humiliated, and their envy and suspicion was infected with poisonous resentment, and thus he was rejected by those wielding power, becoming a threat they wished to eliminate. Even when his survival depended on the approval of the great crowds, he drove them away with hard words. All this made the wily lizard wary. Say that fast three times. Such absurdity. This slayer appeared more bent on being crushed than on crushing the serpent. Well, if such was the slayer's wish, the serpent would grant it with relish. Then all at once, the dark stars aligned. The lethal leaders, the traitorous confidant, the disillusioned people, the faithless friends, the immortal tetrarch, and the pragmatic prefect. All aligned against the dragon slayer, and with terrible, brutal swiftness, the deadly dragon struck. And the great son of the high king lay slain in the bloody bed that he had made. The great red dragon exulted more than before. He had achieved far beyond his wildest hopes. Not only had he disfigured the image bearers, he had slain the dragon slayer. It had been so easy, like a wolf upon a lamb. The crusher lay in defeated death, his foot sorely bruised. The serpent lived triumphant, head unscathed and unbent. When he faced the high king's omnipotent wrath, he would do so with his prodigious pride intact. Then came the morning of the dragon's nightmare. The morning the son of the high king arose from his bed of blood and stood indestructible, unassailable, upon strong feet, scarred but without bruise. The great serpent looked upon the risen slayer, bewildered. Then the terrible truth dawned upon the ancient liar with blinding brightness. He had not crushed the crusher.
He had slain the Son of, he had slain the Lamb of God. He had not seen it. How had he not seen an altar of sacrifice in the Roman cross? An altar. An altar is for the expiation of sins. Whose sins? Not the unblemished sons, but the fallen gods of mankind. An altar is for the propitiation of wrath. Whose wrath? The high king's. No, it could not be, could it? Have the great judge become guilty so man could be forgiven? Have the holy become unholy that unholy man may become holy? Of course, the curse of death could not remain upon the sinless willingly sacrificed. What a fool he had been! But who would have thought such a thing? Just wrath he knew, but such loving mercy he did not, and lavished upon such undeserved creatures. The realization was excruciating. The Son of the High King had not come to bring upon his head the final blow yet. The truth was far worse. The Son had come to destroy all that the dragon had worked for so long. And oh, he had indeed left an unfading scar upon the everlasting Father, but not the scar he planned, man's destruction. It was the scar of man's redemption. Waves of horror washed over him as he watched all of his hopes collapse around him like a castle of cards in the wind. What he thought so wise proved foolish. What he thought so foolish was proved wise beyond comprehension. Whatever glory the dragon thought he grasped in his terrible claws, the Son of God just snatched away. The human Son of the High King had indeed bruised his head, not with power, but with shame. The dragon's great foolishness was now on open display for the entire host of the High King to see. And every fallen human the King would redeem and restore through the Son's sacrifice of unsurpassed love would be another blow of shame upon his wicked head and another ray of the King's glory, another surge of the King's joy. This was the worst possible sentence upon a being of such diabolical pride. The dragon would die a billion deaths of shame before the dragon slayer finally destroyed him. And with great wrath of unfathomable humiliation, the dragon loosed a terrible roar. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, you are great beyond our wildest imagination. And your greatness occasionally shines through when someone attempts to describe it. And Lord, even as I've read this tonight, I'm encouraged down deep in my spirit that you planned from ages before the world began that you would crush evil, that the choices of sin and rebellion would be finally brought under your great judgment, and that we would be set free. So, Lord, first of all, I want to thank you for saving us from Satan's grip and his hatred for us. Thank you for absorbing all of that and receiving upon yourself the wrath of God against sin, foiling Satan's plot to destroy my life, to shame me, and accuse me rightly and drag me into hell. Thank you that you broke that power. And to all those who have given themselves over to you and received you as their dragon slayer,
Father, I pray that you would touch each heart here tonight however you want to. Some are burdened down with Satan's lies. They've believed them. They believed them so long they don't remember the truth. And Satan laughs. But tonight, Lord, may we see Jesus over the lies, over the things that have caused us to be losers of joy, losers of confidence, repeat offenders of some besetting sin because we failed to see Jesus as the Satan-defeating Son of God who broke the power of evil over our lives. So, Lord, I'm asking you right now in this moment that you would apply who you are over Satan in every heart, every youth, every middle-aged person, every senior, every child. I'm asking you, Lord, to apply it even now. That we would be determined to believe that you have overcome that which brings us down. Because you did it in the garden, you did it through the prophets, and you did it through the birth of Jesus, you did it through the cross and the resurrection, and you're going to do it when you finally cast the dragon into the lake of fire forever. And in that we rejoice that we are on the winning side. And I pray for anybody here tonight that has yet to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that this story would so disturb them that they would be disturbed right into your presence, and they would come and fall down before you in humility and say, Lord Jesus, you are the victor over the evil that's in my heart, and I need you. Please come into my life and save my soul. Thank you for being the dragon slayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.